Good morning. My name is Teresa. We're reading today from Isaiah 6, 1 through 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump."
Thank you, Teresa. So if you're new or visiting Trinity, we have just begun this series on the prophet Isaiah. And so just by way of reminder of what's the prevailing theme. Isaiah was a prophet in a time of unbelievable affluence for the southern tribes of Israel. It's called, basically an area referred to as Judah. So think it's where the origin of the term Jew comes from. The tribe of Judah and Benjamin occupied the southern part of the land of Israel. The northern 10 tribes were in rebellion. They had left the Lord, and they had just recently been obliterated by the Assyrians. All the devastation of that war had resulted in unbelievable shifts in the economy for the southern tribes, and Judah was rolling in it. Judah was prosperous, but Judah was facing some of the same temptations of leaving the Lord the way the northern 10 tribes had done. And if you were here last week, you were here when we talked about all these woes. God declaring, look, you're in trouble. You're in trouble because your affluence is leading you to the place where you think, I don't need God. Now, in that setting, the king, and he was seen, it would be kind of like one of these large presidents in American history. So thinking like Abraham Lincoln, thinking like, you know, Roosevelt during the Second World War. A lot of times in recent times, people would think like, you know, really good presidents. That was King Uzziah. So when King Uzziah dies and this enemy is lurking to the north, it was a time now that set Judah as an entire people on edge. And now they're kind of thinking, maybe things are going to turn. It's been great, but maybe now disaster is coming because we're losing our great king. In that setting, notice what the Lord does. Hey, there's a true king, and it's not Uzziah. And what you need to know about the Holy One is that he is more powerful than you can possibly fathom, but he's also far more gracious than you would ever dare to dream. The hopes you really have don't belong with a human king. The hopes you really have belong with me, but he is powerful beyond description, and this is not a game. So as we set up this week, the lead question I have for you is, when have you been most terrified? When in your life have you been the most terrified? Some of you, it might be a benevolent terror. You were sticking your hand out to this beautiful girl, getting ready to ask her, will you marry me? And that's the most terror you've ever known in your life. Some of you, it's public speaking. Do you know it's the number one fear in the world is the fear of public speaking? For darker stories. Some of you have been terrified because you've been assaulted and you didn't know what to do. What I'd like to ask is, does anybody think I have been terrified and I was terrified because I met the living God? We're going to walk you through. The passage itself takes us right through the outline. You're going to see the revelation of God's holiness. There's going to be something about God that is incomparable. And it's so powerful, it's like it's going to turn Isaiah to dust. It's going to shatter him. There's forgiveness with this God that nobody expects and nobody sees coming. There's atonement and reconciliation and restoration. And then from that, there's commissioning that there would be a message of hope to others who desperately need that hope just as much as we personally need that hope. That's the rhythm of where the passage takes us, and that's what we'd like to talk through this morning. So let's get started, and we need to look at it very carefully because the word holy, because of the way the word holy in our culture has lost almost any good connotation. We talk about this every new members class, is that there's something about holiness that's just really like an alien experience. In our culture, when you hear the word holy, your most frequent occasion to hear the word holy is it precedes another word after someone has hit their shin or banged their elbow or had a car accident or something bad has happened. Somebody says holy, you know what? That's the most frequent experience of the word holy. Somebody will refer to somebody as a holy roller, as they're a religious zealot. Somebody will refer to you maybe as a Christian that you're holier than thou, which means that you're judgmental and you're condescending on other people who don't believe. So none of those are positive. This word holy is one of the only words in the whole Bible used in triplicate. And here and in the book of Revelation, you're going to see the same rhythm of the angels around God proclaiming, "Hear the Lord," in Revelation Jesus, because he is God. You're going to see this holy, holy, holy chorus. And note, the voices shake the building. Now, have you been a place where sound made the building shake? Maybe you're thinking just Jason and the musicians. They make the building shake. But can you imagine somebody's voice? Can you imagine the voice of a creature? The word seraph literally comes from the Hebrew root for the word flame. So the angels are like giant warriors of flame. These seraphim, these angels that are flying around God, they're like giant warriors of flame, and they're so powerful, their voices shake the temple. And then they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And they just say it over and over and over. And with holy, 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 you've got to ask, what does that word mean? The word is used repeatedly in the scriptures to describe the ways in which God is unlike anyone else. He is not, you can't compare him. And we try to keep you on a steady diet here of God's holiness, that you would hear on a regular basis that God is incomparable, that he's unlike anyone, he's irreplaceable, he's necessary. And specifically, just think of it this way, in which how is God unlike anyone or anything? There is no other creator. There is no other uncreated one. There is no other owner. There is no other judge. There's no other savior. There's no one else who is what he is. There's no one else who's infinite. There's no one else who is the source of all goodness and kindness. There's no one else who loves the way he loves. There is no other. And this revelation of God's holiness, and three times repeated, what we're being reminded there is emphasis. Holy, 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 over and over and over. Holy, and every time it's declared, it's still true. And he's overwhelming in his worth, in his beauty, in his majesty. The word glory means weight, in his sheer power. There's something about the Lord revealed here, and at a time when Judah as a people are in crisis. They're thinking, oh my gosh, our king has died, our president has died, our leader has died. Oh no, everything's going to go to pieces. And the Lord is there saying, wait a minute. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. And this word glory connotes this idea of stability and weightiness and import. And that, and then notice the consequence. Isaiah uses a word, dama. It's translated here in the ESV, lost. When he says, woe to me, for I am lost. It can be translated just straight out, desolation. I'm desolate. It can be translated ruined. It can be translated undone. It can be used to describe someone who's been silenced, struck dumb, cut down or destroyed, or utterly devastated. I just want you to think about something. What does it mean to pulverize something? Latin word root pulvis means dust. For something to be pulverized, it means to be turned to dust. That would capture this word. Isaiah says, I see the Lord. Holy, holy, holy. That's awesome. But the experience of this God shatters him. It absolutely blows him to pieces. And I just want you to think about something, how our ancient and modern worlds work and our concepts of God. Ancient world, God was seen as a magical power. What do you need to do with a magical power? You need to tie into it or harness it. So there's something about magic in the ancient world. You were always angling to try to get in good. You want to be in good with the gods or the magical powers because you want to be able to harness them toward your agenda. We do the same thing. We just do it by church going and Bible reading. And in other words, if you've been raised in church, I want you to be careful. You can be absolutely trained in the same magical assumptions about God that the ancients were. Because your real belief is God is powerful and I just need to tap into it. You don't see God as somebody that to be in awe of. You don't see God as somebody that's, in a sense, truly the most terrifying person. Because he's just so overwhelming in his power and glory and beauty and might and everything. And then the other concept we have in American is egalitarianism. Everybody's your buddy. So is God. So you approach God glibly. You approach God casually. You approach God as if, well, of course we're friends. And notice the attachment. What is it that said? Why does Isaiah say, woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm obliterated, I'm pulverized, because I am a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We want to get to an idea of that in just a minute, but right now I just want you to lock on this idea. The holiness of God revealed shatters. Why? Just creator to creature. Capacity. What kind of power can the wiring in your house sustain? It can sustain power that's running at basically 120 volts. You have double lines for your dryers and things like that, so you have 240. But it's really just two 120 lines hooked together that make you the power your washer and your dryer. Now, what does your wiring in your house do with a surge of lightning? It can set your house on fire. Because the capacity of those little strands of copper wiring can't handle the sheer power of what's now surging through them with maybe a million volts coming from a bolt of lightning. Think like that. We've got to come to grips with we are but dust, and he is the Holy One. And this is not a game. It's shattering. In the sheer power of what's like. If it doesn't catch your attention, let me point out something. Every human being that meets God, the living God in the scriptures, does not ever react casually. They typically react with, I'm dead. What is now going to happen? This is now the end of my life because I have now encountered the living God. Moses, several of the prophets, so many characters throughout the scriptures. To meet the living God is to enter into the assumption of my life is over. So, I just want to ask you a question. Do you come to church to be shattered? Has it ever entered into your head? Hey, I'm going to church today. I'm going so I can meet the living God, and I expect it to shatter me. Dorothy Sayers was very wise lady and wrote in her book Letters to a Diminished Church, the people who hanged Christ, to do them justice, never accused Jesus of ever being a bore. On the contrary, they thought he was too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up this shattering personality, Jesus, and surround him with an atmosphere of dullness. We have efficiently pared the claws of the line of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommend him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. Do we come to church to be shattered? A.W. Tozer, if you've never read his books, Knowledge of the Holy or The Pursuit of God, are two of my favorites. And he says he prays in Knowledge of the Holy, "Father, I pray that you would help me know you, not for who I imagine you to be. Help me know you for who you know yourself to be." And the expectation from that is that his whole life will be changed. But he writes this in that same book, Knowledge of the Holy: "We must not think of God as the highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with a single cell and going on up from fish to birds to animals to men to angels to this angel of God. God is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is still finite. But the gulf between the living God and even an archangel is infinite." One thinker and theologian asked this: "It doesn't say God spoke, it says the angel spoke and the building shook. What if God himself had spoken?" We don't know. But the experience of the revelation of the holiness of God pulverized Isaiah. So that leads us to the second big idea. Then that encounter with the living God and his holiness and us but dust and sinful, then what happens? And then why would we ever believe, the question we have there is, why do we believe that God's graciousness is an aspect of his holiness? Because in that holiness, he doesn't destroy Isaiah. In fact, that seems to be very clear. That's not his purpose. He's not revealing himself to Isaiah or really revealing himself to you or me to destroy us. He's revealing himself to save us. And that's an aspect of his holiness. Wow, is God unlike anyone else, that with all of his power, it's the same thing Dan prayed just a little bit ago. God, what God sacrifices to save his enemies? The way the living God in Christ has sacrificed himself to save people like you and me. Nobody does that. He's unlike anybody. That he would sacrifice his own comforts and privileges and glory and innumerable things in Jesus leaving heaven to come to this earth. But he sacrifices all those things eventually to his own life to save you and me when we've been wrong and when we've been his enemies. His graciousness is an aspect of his holiness, and we see it this, that even when we violate his design, even when we violate his holiness, with the Lord there's mercy. Now notice what Isaiah says: "Woe is me." This is the same word that was applied to the people of Israel in chapter 5. Remember the numbers weren't there in the original scrolls. So what we looked at last week in chapter 5, remember it was woe to you and woe to you and woe to you and woe to you. And remember we said that word basically means sadness. It means like a lament of a profound heartbreak and regret. Why? Because of their sin. And what was declared over other people last week, now Isaiah proclaims over himself. Where do we stand on the scale with our neighbors? I remember the lady that helped lead me to Christ. She tried to help me get over. I was hung up on the idea of that there was actually behavior. I was excited about forgiveness. I had lived a wretched life for my 15, 16 years. I was very excited about the idea of being forgiven. I couldn't fathom the idea I could be any different. I've conceived of myself as being so far gone, too far gone. There was not really a real hope because I was one of those. I was so far over the line. And she was trying to help me understand, look, no, there's not just this promise of forgiveness. There's also a promise of reclamation. There's the promise not just that you can be cleansed, you can also be remade. And I couldn't fathom and put those things together. But notice what he says: "I am what these people are. Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Remember, Jesus awakens us in Matthew 15 that what comes out of your lips comes out of your heart. And so what he's saying is, I'm a man with an unclean heart, of a people of unclean hearts. So we want to scale it around those around us and think, well, I'm like them, but maybe I'm not as bad as that guy, but I'm not as good as her. And you can think, what hope do I have? And Nellie, the lady that helped me meet Christ, said, you're getting it all wrong. If we put you at Death Valley, and that's like where we put, you know, Hitler and Stalin and Mao and Jeffrey Dahmer and every famous serial killer, and we put the most wicked of the wicked in Death Valley. And then on the mountain peaks of the Sierra Nevadas, right beside, like, you know, you go from some of the lowest place on the American continent to some of the highest peaks side by side. And she said, if we put like Mother Teresa and Billy Graham and people like that up at the top, where do you think of putting yourself? And I'm thinking maybe sea level. I'm not Jeffrey Dahmer, but you know, where are we? And then she said the trick question. She said, yeah, but what does all of that look like from the moon? Our measurement is not against each other. Put me beside Jeffrey Dahmer or Mother Teresa, and we all look the same from the moon, because the spectacle of God, the perspective of God, is as the high and holy one looking down on all of us, and all of us look just alike. And woe to us, for we are unclean. And in that sensibility, that's where he says, I'm pulverized. If you are holy and I am this, I'm done. But look at the surprise of verses 6 and 7. So notice he articulates, where's the uncleanness? With my lips. So where does God apply the mercy? Where you sense that it's wrong. And then the angel, one of the seraphim, one of these flaming warriors of light, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken from his tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. Now, first thing we need to note is location matters. It's not just real estate where people say location, location, location. It's also in the story of redemption. Where is this happening? This is happening in the temple. If you're new to the Bible or you're new to the Christian faith, the temple in the Old Testament was the mobile temple called the tabernacle, or the physical temple in the settled land of Israel. That place was God's gift to say, this is the place where I, the holy God, will meet the sinful, repentant sinner and not destroy you, but save your life. This is the place. If you want to meet me, you want to meet me and not be destroyed but be redeemed, meet me at the temple. And that was where the rituals would be in these altars, the altar of incense, which sent up this pleasing aroma, or the altar of the sacrifices where lambs were burned whole, burnt offerings with blood. And the imagery was our transfer of our guilt to this innocent substitute caused literally our sins to be consumed, like utterly burned up. And now with this sin and the guilt taken away, now there was no more animosity, there was no more separation, there's no more antagonism between you and your maker. Where is this happening? This is happening in that place. So in this vision of in the temple, this coal from the altar, that altar, whether it's the flame of that's burning up the incense or the flame burning up the offering, doesn't matter. It still represents the same complex of God's grace to say, I'm the God who thought up this plan. Because all of this was going to point forward to Christ, where in John chapter 2, Jesus would say, destroy this temple. And in 3 days I'll raise it up. Because what is the temple? The temple is the place where the sinful, repentant believer can meet the holy God. And we used to go to a building in Jerusalem. Now we go to the living temple. We go to Jesus. But he is that meeting place. And at that meeting place, what happens? Atonement. Now you see verse 7? Your sin is atoned for. You got to look at that word. It's a big word in the history of Scripture. It's a big word theologically. Here's what it means. Just take a line and cut it in half. At one. All right, let's go to grammar school. If you have a word and at the end of it has "ment" on the end of it, what does that suffix mean? It means the state of. So what is atonement? It is the state of being atoned for. What is atoned? At one. What is atonement? It's the state of at-one-ment. Now, what does pulverized mean? What does it mean to be obliterated? What does it mean to literally be blown to pieces? If you're new to this, or even if you've been a Christian for 40 years, obliteration means this is what sin does to me. I am built in a way that I was supposed to be integrated with God. I was built in a way that He occupies a necessary, irreplaceable role in my life. And what did sin do? We ripped apart what belongs together. And not thinking just that I would rip myself out of my Maker's hand by my willfulness and my pride and my sin, I didn't expect that it would mean also that I'd be ripping myself to pieces. But I now see with unbelievable clarity that ripping myself out of my Maker's hand meant the obliteration of me. And what belongs together has now been pulverized. Well, remember last week we said, what is the answer to pollution? It's cleansing. What is the antidote to disintegration? What is the antidote to being obliterated? What's the antidote to being pulverized? It's having all those pieces brought back together and healed. I cannot do that. The Holy God can. What does He promise, even in the overwhelming nature of the revelation of His holiness that just caused us to be obliterated and pulverized? He promises, yeah, you are ripped to pieces. I can put you back together. What Nellie was trying to help me understand is it's not just a cleansing work of Christ. There is that. But there is also a restorative, recreative, regeneration, new birth, repair, healing. Both parts of that work are the works of Christ. He atones for us by His death. He heals us by His life and His resurrection. And what does He promise? What does this holy Lord promise to anybody who will say, "Woe is me, I'm unclean"? That's why I wanted to have the call to worship being Luke 18. So if you don't have a Bible, would you go back to your worship folder? I want you to catch something very subtle and very beautiful in this passage. When Jesus says this parable was to those who trusted in themselves they were righteous. They're basically people who think, just like us, "Oh, I'm not that bad." They're people just like us who think, "Oh, I can fix it." There's people just like us who think, "Well, you know, I'm not like a robber or a murderer. You know, I'm not like one of those." And look down on others in their sin. Notice that those who trusted themselves as righteous and treat others with contempt. In other words, you grade yourself as maybe not awesome, but you grade yourself as not that bad. And you certainly grade yourself above other sinners. Well, then this parable's for us. And Jesus said, and then two people went up to the temple to pray. A Pharisee who basically religiously is seen as the guy who does it all right. He reads his Bible, he goes to church, he tithes. Now he's mean as a snake, and he's greedy, and he's self-righteous, but he does all the right things, empty of love. That was Jesus' woe to the Pharisees on a number of occasions. A Pharisee goes up. And then alongside of him is the guy that everybody knows is a sinner, the tax collector. He's an extortioner. He works for the enemy. He's selfish. He's greedy. He's materialistic. He probably sleeps around and he probably drinks too much. Those two people go up to the temple and notice what the Pharisee does, standing by himself, prays, "God, I thank you." It's barely a prayer because basically what he does is he rehearses his resume. He doesn't really ask God to do anything. "God, I thank you that I'm not like this mess. God, I thank you that I'm not that bad." How is that even a prayer? It's almost like he's going to break his arm or dislocate his shoulder, congratulating and patting himself on the back, thinking, "God, I thank you, I'm so awesome." I mean, it's really gross. "I fast twice a week, I tithe," but the tax collector standing far off wouldn't even lift his eyes. He's so self-aware of the woe. He's so aware of his sin and guilt and wreckage. He's so aware of being pulverized. And he beats his breast, which is a sign of regret. It's a sign of woe and lament. He's beating his breast. He's like, I am so literally, like we just sung, I'm torn asunder. I'm cut in half over what I am. But look at his prayer. He prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the word there is translates the verb, be merciful in English, but the original Latin, the Greek is propitiate me. Well, guess what that word is? Atone for me. Where is he? He's in the temple. He is there trusting the holy God's promise that he will atone for the person who says, woe is me. And then what does Jesus say about these two men? I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself, man, I'm glad, I'm so good, will be humiliated. But the one who humbles himself, woe is me, will be exalted. I mean, it's just stunning to see the mercy and the grace here, because, again, going back to the problem, disintegration is being answered by the at-one-ment, the reconciling, restorative, healing, saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just revealed in the Old Testament in the temple. I don't know what you trust in. I don't know how you grade yourself. I don't know how you look at you and think, I'm doing really good, or do you think, oh, I'm in Death Valley? But remember, it doesn't matter your Death Valley or the mountain peak. From the moon, it all looks the same. And do you see, in comparison to the holiness of God, a reason to beat your breast and acknowledge, I have tried to replace my irreplaceable owner? That's called theft. I've tried to replace the only Lord. I've tried to be my own God. I have tried to replace the irreplaceable judge and evaluate myself. I'm fine. I'm pleased with me. I've tried to replace the irreplaceable Savior by acting like I can fix it and put it all back. And all of those are lies. And when I can come to grips with reality, the stunning, pulverizing reality that the Holy God reveals himself to even me, then I can have one thing I can say, woe is me, for I'm undone. I am ruined, I'm desolate, I am obliterated. I am pulverized by the Holy God colliding with this sinful man. But then he says, see, look, behold, your guilt is taken away. That's passive language. Your sin is atoned for. You didn't do it. I, the Lord, I have done it. So let me just ask you this. You may come to God as you are, but if you truly connect, nobody stays the way they are. What happens? Another Annie Dillard, another fun writer on kind of considering these same things, she says, on the whole, I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs, what we talked about a few weeks ago, the sense that the Christians of the early church who knew, man, we are on an otherworldly mission in this fallen world, and we know the stakes are high. So other than those Christians, on the whole, I do not find Christians sufficiently sensible of true conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, do very few really believe a word of it? Churches are like children to kill a Sunday morning by playing on the floor with chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT. It is madness, this is a little dated, it is madness to wear ladies' velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping holy God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we will never return and never be the same. Which one do you want? Isaiah knew what he wanted. He wanted it to never be the same. He was like, he wanted everything to change. What happens? Third big idea. You have a question. And I heard the voice of the Lord in verse 8 saying, whom shall I send? Or who will go for us? It's fun. It's the same plural language of creation when God said, let us make man in our image. Hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament. But you have this fun conversation. It's almost like God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are conversing in Isaiah's presence. We want to reveal both holiness and saving grace. We want to reveal both. It's going to pulverize people, and it's going to put them back together again. And it's like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all talking, who would go? Who would we send? And it's as if Isaiah's like, me, I'll go. Here I am, send me. It's like everything changed. He goes from dread to unbridled enthusiasm in a nanosecond. He is so amazed at atonement. He's so hope-filled. He is so transformed. He's like, no, nothing's the same now. Whatever agenda I was on before, I'm on a new agenda now. And what we just want to see there is he sees the surpassing worth. It echoes what Paul will say in Philippians 3, in view of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, well, then I'd let go of everything. In fact, I'll tally it up and count it all rubbish. The word rubbish there is actually the word for what comes out of an animal on the back end. That's the word Paul actually uses in Philippians 3. I want to tally up my resume, my assets, all the people I know and love, all the things you would put in the ledger as the positives of my life. I want to tally them all up, and then I want to count them on this side of the ledger as they're not even be worth counted as a pile of dog crap. In view of the surpassing worth of Christ and having him. That's like this. So I said, here I am, send me. And then God says something shocking. Go on, but very few will listen to you. I mean, it's almost like, yeah. I mean, it's like, you know, freedom. It's like, you know, the moment of Braveheart. It's like these great, you know, victorious moments. And then it's like God pulls the air right back out of him for just a little bit. He says, but just remember, just like Jesus will say to his disciples, remember they hated me first. They hated me. They'll hate you. You're going to go and you're going to declare and keep on hearing but don't understand. Keep on seeing but don't perceive. Make the heart of these people dull, their ears heavy and their blind eyes blind. And this would be what Jesus would quote to the Pharisees, and this is what Jesus would declare over Jerusalem as they got ready to kill him. Because he wants you to be reminded, look, lots and lots and lots and lots of people out there don't think I'm holy. And lots of people out there don't care about anything but the created thing. And when you encounter them, you have to be sustained by what you really know of my holiness. Because the resistance you're going to encounter is going to be crushing. But, jump down to verse 12 and 13. But the Lord will remove people far away, exile, forsaken places in the are many in the midst of the land. In other words, what's populated now is going to be like desolate. And though a tenth remain in it, in other words, only a tenth of the people remain around, it would even be burned again. Suffering on suffering is going to come, but like a terebinth and an oak whose stump remains when it's felled, the holy seed is in the stump. Jesus will be called the stump of Jesse. How many of you cut down trees in your yards and you didn't grind the stump? And then maybe within a few weeks, maybe certainly within a few months, what's starting to happen? Shoots. Real life is coming up out of those stumps because the roots are alive. And if you left it alone and left it long enough, a whole new tree would regrow. That's the promise the Lord makes to Isaiah. And that is the expectation he frames for people like you and me. What do we do about that? How do we understand this well? We have to be fueled by the Lord's worth. What's got to fuel your mission is not that I'm going to be excited if lots and lots of people respond. Because they might and they might not. We have no promises about how many will be redeemed, particularly in our own lifetimes. But we do know this, at the end of time, when John was granted a vision again of Jesus seeing the angels shouting, holy, 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 that 10,000 times 10,000, myriads times myriads, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue are gathered around the feet of Jesus. So will people listen? Yes. How many? An innumerable mass from the whole world will respond. How many will personally respond to you or to me? No promises. He's still worth talking about. He is still worth following because he is still holy. We are not motivated by the consequences we might experience. We're motivated by the God who commissions us. Can I repeat that? We're not motivated by the consequences we might experience. We're motivated by the God in his holiness and his glory and his word and his surpassing, overwhelming, incomparable beauty and love and grace. We're motivated by him because him you have. And if your faith is in him, him you cannot lose. That's what motivates you. So can I take this right down some very, maybe surprisingly, concrete places? Even if the world thinks I'm an idiot, Jesus is worth talking about. But where? Well, anywhere. And let's start in the closest circles. We've done this recently. Let's start at home. I see something that is woe worthy. I see something in my spouse or my child, and I kind of think, oh, sadness, woe. And now, are you motivated that you'll be happy if you can get them to stop it? Are you motivated you'll be happy if you can get them to change? Or, like Isaiah, can you realize, wait a minute, the woe I see in my spouse, the woe I see in my child, oh, well, it's right in me too. And what hope is there of what's been obliterated and disintegrated being pulled back together again? Is it because I lecture them and tell them to do better? No. That's very ineffective, I've learned. Are they motivated and amazed because I am so shrill and so critical? Or would they be amazed if I saw that I'm as big or a bigger sinner than they are, and this holy God that reveals himself is a redeeming, atoning, saving, transforming God of holy works of grace in my life like there's in anybody else's life? And so is my ministry to my spouse or my child framed by getting them to quit doing bad stuff, or is it framed by extending them the same gracious hope of transformation that's at work in my life? What's the tone of those? Tone on option A, you're right, you're impressive, you are, think of yourself as righteous and you treat others with contempt. Luke 18. Option B, like Isaiah, you see, wait a minute, the same shattering experience of holiness that happened, I want to happen in their life, needs to happen in my life first. And then, here I am, Lord, send me. And they may not listen. And your spouse may not listen, and your children may not listen. But God is still holy, and he has still been gracious. And what hope would you hold out for them? The same gracious power at work to change them could happen because the same gracious power to transform has happened and is happening in an ongoing basis. So notice the emphasis. I'm the savior, the judge, the lecturer. I'm really the voice that you should listen to because I know what's wrong and you need to get it right. And I'm just telling you, honestly, that's no fun to live with. It's no fun to be married to. It's no fun to follow if that's your dad or your mom. But what is amazing is if we're being led by repentant sinners who are extending hope. Because you think I don't know the woe that's in my life? And then when you remind me of what I'm doing wrong, and it's fine and good if you remind me of where I'm wrong. We live in community here. I expect it. I need it. But you're not the hope. And it's not, and I know I'm not the hope. No, the sovereign, holy, saving God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the hope. So here I am, send me. And I'm not shocked. I'm not shocked. I might be grieved, but I'm not shocked if people don't always respond. But he's still worth following and he's still worth talking about. And the basis of my influence in anybody else's life isn't because now I've got it right. No, what I have is I have atonement. This holy God that pulverizes me would atone for even me. He can atone for you too. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that not all of us are evangelists, but all of us can confess your holiness and we can bear witness to how you pulverize us in our sin. But we can also be in awe that you save and atone and cleanse and heal and you forgive and you recreate and you don't just filter what is polluted. You put back together again what has absolutely been blown to pieces. Thank you, Lord, for your power to do these things that know this too is where you are holy. No one else does this. And we praise you that you are a holy God and Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.